Be in Habakkuk tonight. So I know, Old Testament. I'm sorry, I didn't get the memo. I've heard it a few times. Actually, it's kind of the reason why we're in Habakkuk is because for those who may not know me or my wife, we are leaders at the satellite campus of this church, known as Youth Group. Not satellite campus, it's just there's not enough room here. So the Youth Group meets at Mr. Gaddy's on Sunday mornings and at the Heberlings on Friday nights. And so we're not often actually at church, even though we're doing church. Church is the people anyway, so you know. Habakkuk chapter 3. So when I fill in for Pastor Nelly or for anybody else, I choose a book and then I go basically next time I fill in, I just pick up where I left off. And that's why we're in Habakkuk and in chapter 3 as opposed to chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and start with some prayer as y'all are looking for Habakkuk. Hopefully you've gotten there already. It's a minor prophet. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Father God, I want to lift up this time to you and I ask that that you would speak through me, God, that it would be your words which come forth. And Lord, I know just as much as everybody in this room knows, Lord, it's you alone that has the words of eternal life, God. So Lord, as your instrument, I'm willing, I've studied, but I know that you have a word that you want to speak specifically to each individual in here, God. So I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, enlighten us, awaken us, Lord, to what you want to speak to us, God. The encouragement, the conviction, whatever it may be, God, I pray that you would have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Habakkuk chapter 3 is where we're going to be at tonight. We're going to go through the whole chapter. Ironically, it's actually going to be more like reviewing some of the book of Habakkuk altogether, because the very first few verses of chapter 3 is going to refer back to something that was previously said. I'm going to recap and get you caught up on that. But Habakkuk chapter 3 is really Habakkuk's response to what had just been spoken and shown him. It's a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's written like a psalm. It's very unique in that sense. He is a prophet. He's a minor prophet only because it's a smaller book. But this chapter specifically is very poetic in its form, and it was meant to be used in the public worship services, just like the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms was Israel's worship songbook, essentially. You know how we have worship leaders who will choose a song from the ones that you're familiar with. Well, Israelites would be very familiar with the Book of Psalms in such a fashion. So, you know, which song do you want to, you know, sing or whatever? And then they would just choose from one of the Psalms. Well, Habakkuk chapter 3 specifically is written like a psalm. There are clear indications that it was meant for the public worship service. And the main indication is that it uses language common to the Psalms. There's three languages, I guess, words that I'll explain and how they are representative of the Psalms. Words such as Selah. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing these right, but Selah. It's found in verses 3, 9, and 13. Selah may mean pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. It's kind of like that that point at which the music will pick up and then you'd have that going on, and then you'd kind of go back into the actual text itself. The second part is the last verse, verse 19 in this chapter says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." So obviously, if that's not, you know, evidence enough, but it's written to be accompanied by musical instruments. So this would actually be, I don't know how the tune, the rhythm, or anything would have gone, but this was actually written to be basically like a worship song. It's interesting, once we get into the content, you'll find out, I mean, I don't know how it would be a worship song, but that's what they would do, written to be accompanied by musical instruments. In fact, Habakkuk uses the personal pronoun, my stringed instruments, which has led many to believe that Habakkuk was personally involved in the worship service, which means that he would have been a Levite, since they were the only ones chosen to lead in the public worship services and the priesthood. And then the third thing is where we're going to begin today's text is in chapter 3, verse 1, which says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth or something. Shigionoth? I don't even know how to pronounce that. Shigionoth? I'm not going to try. It denotes a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. It's an impassioned song. So whether it's positive or negative, it's one of those extremes, if you will. It's a dramatic song. This was a dramatic text meant to move its readers. And we may not appreciate its poetic form, since Hebrew poetry is not typically something that we're familiar with, but we can certainly appreciate the content of this. Now, understanding the tone is very dramatic and you know, high highs and low lows, if you will, and if you are familiar with the Jewish people, their celebrations, and even to this day, my wife had the opportunity to go to Israel and live there for a little bit, and they're very much so very vibrant in how they express things. So I'm not going to be as vibrant as I'm sure it should be. You know, if I had somebody like maybe get David Marquez back up here and play the stringed instruments, no. But we're going to get into this. This is we'll get into the actual prayer itself now that we know kind of the tone of how it's supposed to be shared. So verse 2, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So the first thing that we see is Habakkuk say, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. So the question that comes up is what report did he hear that caused him to be afraid? And just like I was mentioning in the introduction, this is where we'll lead back to what was previously said. This is found in the previous two chapters. So go ahead and turn back to chapter 1. And we'll look at Habakkuk's conversation with God. Habakkuk 1 ended a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk lived, I'll just throw this little note in there. Habakkuk lived during the time of Jeremiah the prophet, very soon before the destruction of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. They were destroyed by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But that wasn't even really a thought on his mind yet, because it hadn't happened yet. So we'll see how his conversation goes with God. Habakkuk 1, verse 2 through 4, Habakkuk states his first complaint. And he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Basically, what he's saying is, how long will you allow this wicked corruption among your people, God? So his first complaint is actually directed at the people of God. He's living in Judah. The people in Judah were becoming increasingly corrupt, more and more so, to where God would deal with it in the way that he sought. But basically, we're at this point where there's a lot of corruption, and these are God's people. And so Habakkuk cries out, how long are you going to let this just continue to go, this injustice? And so we'll look at God's response in verses 5 through 11. It says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Then he goes on to describe them in verses 7 through 10, and a few of the descriptions as you kind of skim over it. In verse 7, he says, they are dreaded and feared. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. They collect captives like sand. Verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Now in verse 11, God concludes by saying, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So while Habakkuk's there praying to God about how much corruption was in Judah, saying, how long will you not do anything about this? God answers by giving Habakkuk a panoramic view of the world. He kind of steps out and says, all right, let's get out of your little bubble real quick, in your little pity party, and let's come out and see things from my perspective. And I could just kind of imagine, you know, taking a walk with God and seeing things, and God just kind of gives him this perspective that he probably didn't even consider. And essentially, as God is giving him this panoramic view of the world, the nations and everything that's going on, he says, actually, I am doing something. And I have an army of the most ruthless, powerful people assembled. And they just conquered the greatest world empire, Assyria. And now they're heading your way. Well, dang. I mean, that escalated quickly. Like, I didn't know about that, God. Why didn't you consult me, right? I mean, like, shouldn't you keep me in the loop? And, you know, but, I mean, if I was Habakkuk, I would be like, I mean, I guess it's really not that bad here. I mean, I've heard about the Chaldeans. They're pretty ruthless. And if they come here, they'll destroy everything. And that involves me and my family and, you know, my job and where I, you know, the people that are in my neighborhood and my loved ones. Whoa. You know, that's crazy. So Habakkuk just gets this message from God about the judgment that's coming. And so we'll keep reading in chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So this is one of those moments when God just demolishes your theology. You think you have an idea about God, and then you're forced to kind of reconsider some misconceptions you may have had. He asks God, you know, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? How could you use these people? A little example of that in my life personally is, you know, it's mentioned just kind of amongst Christians that if you don't want to be used by God, that God's not going to force you, that he can use anyone else, really, right? It is a benefit to us to be used by God, and man, what an opportunity it is. But if you choose to walk in your stubbornness and you don't want to be used by God, it's not like he's going to be like, oh, man, what am I going to do now? You were the guy that I called for. You know, he's not at a lack of resources by any means. But then there's Jonah. And that's kind of one of those moments where you're like, wait a second. He's like, no, God, I don't really want to do what you say. And God's like, come on. Let's just send a big fish your way to swallow you up and spit you on the shore of the place that I wanted you to go. You see, and I'm not saying that, like, God really interferes with our free will, but I still don't quite understand God's dealings with Jonah. And I hope that God, if I were to be so stubborn, that God would deal in such a way with me. Because I know I have my stubbornness, that's for sure. But man, how gracious is God, right? Yeah, even when we make mistakes like that, God is good. So you got to understand for Habakkuk, how he would be feeling about what he was just told. This would be the modern equivalent to try to get you into the mindset of what Habakkuk was going through. It would be the equivalent of me saying, how long, God, will you put up with the corruption that is in American politics? They're trying to take away our rights, and you know, that's not okay, you know, Second Amendment or whatever, Constitution and all these things. And then God just answering, well, actually, I'm raising up ISIS, and they're coming to destroy the whole system. Well, I mean, and he just, you know, leaves this little, but don't worry, they'll be held accountable. All right. I mean, this isn't a perfect picture that I'm giving you, but I do want you to get an idea of how Habakkuk feels. Like, wait a second. I didn't know that you could use people that are like more wicked than us. I mean, I know we're bad, but he's basically like, wait, you're getting them to execute your judgment? Isn't your judgment righteous? And I mean, that's not fair. They're way worse than we are. I'm sure the parents in the room can have heard that before. And it's true. The corrupt leaders in Judea were basically minor league compared to the godless Chaldeans who worshiped their own strength, and really they found joy in cruelty, in attacking people. They found joy in the cruelty. Habakkuk asks, if you're righteous, then how can you use them to judge us? And now Habakkuk sees that God was working in the background, preparing this ruthless nation to come discipline his chosen people, and he's a little more humble in his tone after this. So we'll go ahead and look in chapter 2. It begins with Habakkuk's resolve to wait and to hear from God. And I love how he words it. We'll get to it. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. The word reproved means corrected, by the way. So he kind of knew, like, there's something wrong, and it's not with you, God. It's got to be with me. But I'm just going to wait, and I'll wait on you, God. When you correct me, I'm going to receive it. So verse 2, then the Lord answered and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. The vision that Habakkuk is to write down is what we see unfold in chapter 3, verse 3 through 15. We're going to get to that today. And it's a vision of the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will return to the earth to execute judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. I found it pretty ironic that we were singing a lot of songs about Christ's return. And they were more geared towards the rapture and the joy that we will have when we see him face to face. And this is more geared towards the second coming, which is after the rapture, towards the end of the great tribulation, after, you know, God has been pouring out his wrath on this world. Then the very heart of this whole book and God's message is found in chapter 2, verse 4. So I'm going to mention this real quick. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So basically, yes, Habakkuk, I am going to use the Chaldeans to execute my judgment, but they too will be held accountable for their actions. Then God gives Habakkuk this vision of when Christ will return to execute perfect justice. By the way, I say return, but by this point, Christ hadn't even come the first time. But God gives him this vision of when Christ is going to come to execute perfect justice and when God's wrath will be poured out upon the whole world. And then God says in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. So Habakkuk is to trust God and that God is just and that God will deal with sin in his timing and in his way. Let God be God and let Habakkuk be Habakkuk, right? And this is what Habakkuk heard, and this is why Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. See, this fear that Habakkuk heard, we'll be back in chapter 3, by the way. This report that he heard is as God describes what will happen to the Chaldeans in the rest of chapter 2, but also pertaining to the vision that Habakkuk will go into describing. And this fear, it's not necessarily that he's afraid that God will turn on him, so to speak, but rather this reverence, this awestruck amazement, this like, wow, I didn't know you like this. I didn't know you in a way that I know you now. And I'm just kind of like blown away. So as God revealed himself to Habakkuk, there is a greater realization of who God is and of who Habakkuk is in comparison. And he's left in astonishment. His tone is no longer, how long until you deal with this, God? Nor is it, wait, how could you use wicked people to execute justice? But now it's more along the lines of, I just caught a glimpse of you, and I don't fully understand, but you're God, and you know what's best. I have nothing else to do but to trust you. So he prays. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He simply asked God for three things. The first two he asked, let them happen in the midst of the years, basically sooner rather than later. Don't let it, don't wait till the very end, but rather just let it happen in the midst of the years. What he's saying is, you've told me your plan, and it's kind of scary, but I mean, what are we waiting for, right? Let's get it going. Bring it to life. Revive your work is the first thing he asked for. Revive your work in the midst of the years. And the second thing he asked for is, in the midst of the years, make it known. Not only bring it to life and to action, to fruition, but rather also make it known. Let your glory shine. See, Habakkuk prays that God's work would be revived and made known. It's no longer Habakkuk trying to call the shots and saying, God, I don't understand. Now, let's talk about this a little bit before you actually, you know, make some decisions. Habakkuk realizes, like, whoa, God, you're the captain. You're the pilot. I mean, who am I? Why would you even include me in your plan? That's amazing. Thank you for revealing this to me. So we see this whole change in Habakkuk. He's praying that God's work would be revived and made known. And we see that Habakkuk is now working with God in submission as a willing participant. Even though God's plan involves difficulties, even though Habakkuk doesn't fully understand. But really, that is what walking by faith is. It's trusting God in situations where you don't understand what he's doing. The last thing he asks is, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember who you are, God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've seen you throughout all of these years, and we know that you're long-suffering, that you're slow to anger, you're abounding in loving kindness. God, remember that. I know that your wrath is going to be poured out, that judgment is going to be poured out, but in wrath, remember mercy. I think it's kind of ironic. Now he's praying that God remember mercy, whereas in chapter 1, God's judgment just couldn't come fast enough. What's the difference? The difference is that he has seen God, and not just that he's seen him, but rather that he has the correct relationship with God. As he is submitting to God and choosing to trust God, this very action of his faith in God is changing him from the inside. Instead of, God, I think I got a better plan, let's kind of work this out, it's now, wow, God, let me just be on the Jesus train. Let me jump aboard and be a participant in your work that you're doing. That would be amazing. So now in verse 3 through 15, he describes the vision that the Lord gave him. And we're going to read verses 3 through 6, and then we'll come back to verse 3. By the way, if you're a little confused at the wording, it's because I generally go for New American Standard Bible. Sorry. If it's not NIV or whatever. But verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. So when it says in verse 3, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, it's important to note that this is actually the beginning point of a division among many Bible interpreters. Basically, there are two primary views of what Habakkuk is describing from verse 3 all the way down to 15. It's either historical, referring to the past, a past event, or prophetic, referring to a future event. As you guys know, because I've already mentioned it, I believe that it's referring to the future event, and I'll show you why. Some believe that this is referring to a historical event, the historical event when God brought the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. One reason is because Habakkuk 3:3 and Deuteronomy 33:2 are the only two verses in the whole Bible that mention Mount Paran. There's a lot of places that mention Paran, but those are the only two that mention Mount Paran, and that's in the Song of Moses, where Moses is basically giving a blessing, and he's talking about how God has delivered them, and he mentions Mount Paran, so this has led some to believe that they are referring to the same event. In fact, I'll read Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 for you. It says, this is Moses' last blessing before he died. He says, verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So it sounds very similar. And in fact, in the following verses in Habakkuk, it says in verse 4, "His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand." So the similarities, even with the flaming fire at his right hand and flashing from his right hand, similarities are very close. But there is one big difference, and that is the tense. In Deuteronomy, Moses recalls the past, saying, "The Lord came from..." And it describes, again, the description all the way through is kind of reminiscent to it. It's very, you can find similarities all the way through. But in Deuteronomy, Moses is recalling how God has delivered the people from Egypt and all the works that he did and things like that. Whereas in Habakkuk, he uses the continual present tense. And the reason he doesn't use just future tense is because this is a vision that he saw. Now, without getting too confusing, he's trying to describe a future event which he saw in a vision, like in the past. So it could get confusing there. But he uses the continuous present tense, saying that God comes from. That word comes. He doesn't say God will come. And I believe the only reason he doesn't say God will come is because he's describing the vision as he saw it. So he's saying God comes from to man, and he goes on to describe this situation. And again, I'll correlate with other scriptures from Isaiah and even Revelation of the description and how it fits into the future tense. But that is one of the main reasons why I believe that he's referring to a future event rather than just, you know, figurative language referring to a past tense event, is because he starts it off with a future reference. And from then on out, it kind of determines everything else that follows is referring to that which happens in the future. So this is a clear indication that Habakkuk's referring to the prophetic second coming of the Messiah, when Jesus returns in glory to execute his judgment. So Teman and Mount Paran are both descriptions of a region southeast of Judah known as Edom. This is the area where Christ will return at his second coming, which takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation. From other passages, we can actually pinpoint the city where he returns to as Bozrah, which is near Petra. And then after saying God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, the verse says Selah. And again, this may mean pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. Basically, the Messiah just cracked the sky and returned for judgment, and Habakkuk sets the pause here, which means essentially chew on that. Just think about that. Jesus shows up. And this is where I kind of want you to, as we're going to take the opportunity whenever we come across a Selah, to just meditate on it for a second, to think about it, to try to picture the scene. So I want you to close your eyes real quick, and I'm just going to describe what this vision would have looked like. Okay? Imagine how you would feel, how you would react if you saw this. Because this is the same thing, but it's from a New Testament passage as what Habakkuk was seeing. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." How's that for a Selah, right? Like, God comes from to man, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and he just sees a vision of what we just described from Revelation, and he just... in awe, like, whoa, that's amazing. Verse 3 continues, "His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." See, we can't even look at the sun without damaging our eyes, and this is the best way Habakkuk could describe God, with radiating glory, having infinite omnipotence bound up in his fists, hidden by rays of light flashing forth. Words escape him, trying to use the vocabulary that he's limited to describe God coming down to man. Psalm 104, verse 2 says that God covers himself with light as with a cloak. 1 Timothy 6:16 describes God as the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Light, it's just way beyond, we can't even look into it. He says, dwells in unapproachable light. Next, we see that he will render judgment by various means. In fact, his very presence causing cataclysmic changes to the earth's terrain. In verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. We see a contrast between everything that we see as enduring. Perpetual mountains being shattered. Ancient hills collapsing. See, earth's formations that have lasted as far back as human history has recorded are destroyed in a matter of moments at the presence of God Almighty. It's amazing to picture. Peter describes it by saying, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's from 2 Peter 3:10. Verse 7 of Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. This is modern-day Ethiopia and Saudi Arabia. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? So the prophet asked these rhetorical questions to emphasize God's purpose in coming, and he gives two reasons for God's coming, and we'll see them starting here, but also continue on through the rest of the text. Read why Jesus is coming back. As we'll see as what he's describing. Number one is to judge the wicked. The object of God's wrath is not the rivers, nor the sea. Although Revelation 16, 3 through 6 tells us that at this point, they're filled with blood. So I could see why he asked that question. I'll read that. Revelation 16, 3 through 6. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. See, God's coming to judge the world, or I'm sorry, to judge the world, but the wicked who are in opposition to him. The second reason that Jesus is coming back is to deliver the righteous. God rode on his chariots of salvation, it says. The idea behind chariots of salvation is he's coming to save them who are here during that time. The Great Tribulation, actually, I recently found out, because I don't usually come here on Fridays, because we're at youth, but I recently found out that y'all are going through Revelation, so it's kind of cool. It correlates. When Jesus comes back, he's actually going to be saving those who are his. It's going to be chariots of salvation that he'll come in. Now, for us Christians, we have a hope of the rapture, and we will be kept from that hour of testing. But for those who are his, who are here on the earth, he will come to save them. And specifically who it's referring to is Habakkuk's audience at the time is God's people. Pre-Christ is the Israelites. God's going to be working primarily in Israel during the Great Tribulation. In fact, the Great Tribulation itself is a very Old Testament Jewish concept, which if you try to see it purely through Gentile eyes, you're probably not going to understand most of it. But if you see it as the fulfillment of the promises, like the 70th week of Daniel and so on and so forth, then you'll be able to find the correlations and understand that the Great Tribulation is a time when the Jews are, God's primarily dealing with them. 144,000, two witnesses, all those stuff. Verse 9, Habakkuk goes on. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. Again, pause to think about that. See, God has promised to render absolute perfect justice and vengeance on those who oppose him. And it's just a matter of time. Deuteronomy 32, again, this is a promise to the Jewish people. Verse 39 through 41 says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." So we see that God is very serious about those who are in opposition to him or those who are in opposition to his people. And he says he will repay vengeance. He will distribute justice. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, "You cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their place. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." It's quite a mortal wound right there. Selah. Pause. I mean, can you imagine, like, what the music... I mean, I wonder what the music sounded like, you know? Burn. You know, I don't know. It's just like... I'm just thinking about, like, you know, the types of... the things, the little commercials that we see, the trailers and stuff, and I just think, like, what kind of music would fit this scene? Where all of a sudden, like, that would be a good spot to, like, pause and, like, let's play the music, you know, a little bit more. Just think about that. Just chew on it for a minute. Man, it's intense. It is. God's judgment is sure. It's thorough. It's complete. In fact, Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6, referencing the same event, says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" And the response, "It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save." And a question, "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" And the response, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. But there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." Man, this is like a Quentin Tarantino movie. I mean, blood all over his clothes and his, it just stained. And, you know, who is this? I see you in this glorious apparel, and I don't understand. Who is it? And then the response, it's I who is mighty to save. And we see this gory scene going on and just blood all over the place and poured their blood out on the ground. And if you just saw that, you might be like, whoa, God, like, I've never thought about, like, Jesus? Like that? But this shows you, when there is sin against God, it's a serious matter. Very serious matter. We don't often consider verses like this when we think about the gospel. But the reality is that God is holy and he's just. And he has set a time when he will return to dispense true justice and righteousness here on earth. And for some, this is good news, because every wrong done against you will be made right. Habakkuk describes the recompense of those who try to destroy the Jews during the Great Tribulation. See, if you're familiar with it, all the nations at one point will turn against Israel and try to destroy them. I believe if you look throughout history, there's always been this anti-Semitism. As long as Israel has existed as a nation, if you look even in the scriptures from the very beginning, any way that God says this is the way that the Messiah is going to come, you can immediately see that there is Satan's attacks are always to try to destroy or to corrupt. From the Garden of Eden, sin. After that, we see the flood. God had to flood the whole world because the world was so corrupt. Satan's attacks attempt to either destroy or corrupt so bad that God's wrath has to be poured out. And when we get to where the Jews are, we see that they indulge in sin so bad that God has to punish this sin. But yet God always promises that there will be a remnant because he has made a promise that through the Davidic line will be the Messiah. And so even when they're taken into exile, God says, 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. And the Messiah still will come through you. And man, it's by grace that God is still using them. But man, if you want evidence of God, one word, Israel. The fact that they're still around is amazing. Every nation will line up and try to attack Israel at this point. And God says, he steps in, and that's where we see that scene with Isaiah. His garments are red, trodden the winepress alone. It was for him the day of vengeance, the year to redeem. He went to help his people. So, again, Habakkuk is describing the recompense of those who try to destroy the Jews during the Great Tribulation. And he continues in verse 14 and 15, "You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." Why would all the nations come against Israel? What's so special about Israel? Why are the nations against them right now? Why is it such a big deal? Who are the Israelites? Well, they're God's people. And just as the Messiah came through the Israelites the first time, so too Jesus said, "You will not see me until you cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, at that point when all the nations are against Israel and they have no other hope and they're fleeing to Petra to find some place of refuge, they have no one else to turn to. And we see that it's at that point that they say, "Man, God, help us." And they see him, they look on him whom they, and he returns, and he returns to fight on their behalf. And when they're stuck in the rut, man, it's perfect timing, and God just fights on their behalf. Exactly like how he did when he brought them out of Egypt. He gets them stuck in this corner where they have nothing but a sea in front of them and an Egyptian army behind them. And it's at that very point where they're like, "What are we going to do?" Cry out to God, and lo and behold, he makes a way. It's awesome. See, during the Great Tribulation, all the nations will turn against Israel. But just when they're surrounded, they'll call for the Messiah, and that's when he will return to miraculously deliver them, just as when they came from Egypt. Now it's Habakkuk's reaction to the vision that he just saw. In verse 16 and following, he says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." See, even though God just showed Habakkuk that he would dispense true justice, this doesn't change the reality that the Chaldeans were still going to attack Judah. That they were still already marching on the way there. And so there is still this fear and terror of the reality that, man, everything's going to be destroyed. But we do see a stronger faith in God, as Habakkuk has a hope that goes beyond any circumstances that may come. And we'll look in the following verses for that. Verse 17 and 18, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Basically, though I lose everything, and you can even look into the significance. I mean, just the fact that the fig tree, Fig trees were only found in Israel after they had been established there for quite a while, and because it took time for them to grow and everything. And so just that as being the idea that even the longevity of them staying in the land, it's cut off. They're not there anymore. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no yield of the olive. The fields will produce no food. They haven't had the ability to till, or even what they have worked for, it's been taken. There's no sustenance, no way for them to even survive. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, the cattle are not in the stalls. Yet still, even in light of this, he says, I will exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. And those words, it's awesome to see, but those words, exult and rejoice, those words that he uses are to shout, to spin around, to be excited, dare I say. It's like he won the lottery. He says, man, I'm gonna rejoice. I'm gonna be glad. Jonathan Edwards is quoted as saying, I am resolved. I will live for God. And if no one else does, I still will. And I think that's representative of the resolve that Habakkuk has here. That resolution, it doesn't matter what comes my way. It doesn't matter what kind of attacks come my way. It does not matter even if God is the one who says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans, I'm raising up this nation. Who else would I turn to? You alone have the words of eternal life, as Peter put it. Habakkuk says, no matter what happens, whatever may come my way, I will rejoice and exult in God. Man, how can he make this declaration to rejoice, especially when describing the exact opposite of winning the lottery? It's because his joy is not based on things or circumstances, but rather on God. See, God is unchanging. And as such, God is his greatest treasure. See, not just when he gets to heaven, but now, even in this life. And though everything were stripped away from Habakkuk, he says, no, I still have God. And if I have God, I have everything that I need. And if he takes away everything that I have, if everything were lost, it's still more than enough. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I mention that because a lot of people think of eternal life as heaven. And we have this idea, yeah, man, I can't wait till I get there. The joy will be overwhelming. But the reality is that eternal life begins now with knowing God. It's like we get a little piece of heaven here on earth. We get joy that can flow from our heart and isn't based on circumstances. We have love for people that is quite honestly hard to love, right? These are just little glimpses of heaven that we have in the presence of God. This is eternal life. It's to be embraced, knowing God, knowing Jesus. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I think that's like a challenge. Like, whoa, could I even say that? You know, it's a heart check. Besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. Could I say I will choose to rejoice in God despite whatever my circumstances show, in good times and bad times? Verse 26, he continues on, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The same attitude is seen in Habakkuk when he says in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So to conclude, I'm going to point out a few things that we've learned today. Number one, God is sovereign. We see God using a wicked nation as his instrument of judgment. The funny thing is that the Chaldeans didn't believe in God. They were a completely godless nation overall, as a whole. They weren't doing this they weren't coming to attack Judah because God had, you know, hey, my people are disobeying me. I really need you guys to come on over and, you know, bring your armies and everything. No, it wasn't anything at all like that. The Chaldeans were just doing what they wanted to do. They wanted nothing to do with God. In fact, in chapter 1, it talks about how they would worship their own strength and their own power. They would boast about that. See, God's using them even though they have no idea. God gives all of free will to choose to be with him or against him. Nevertheless, everything that happens still falls under God's sovereignty. Everything. There is absolutely nothing that escapes God's control. Even Satan, who rebelled against God, is often portrayed as God's antagonist, but there's really no such competitor. An antagonist to God, there is no such thing. It doesn't even exist because nobody's even on God's level. Even Satan himself is just a pawn. He had to ask God's permission just to lay a finger on Job. I like this quote. It's from Burke. Actually, I got it from the world literature, the vocabulary book. I teach English here at the school. And it's an amazing quote. I love it. It's from Burke. And it says, "He that wrestles with us strengthens our nerves and sharpens our skill. Our antagonist is our helper." That's real. When opposition comes against you, think about it that way. Hey, God has allowed it, and he's allowed it for good. You're going to make me stronger. I can have joy through this. See, the good news for us believers is, as Romans 8:28 puts it, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It's going to work out for good. Is it what we think is good? Maybe not. But it's going to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In the Old Testament, when Joseph was betrayed, he could forgive great transgressions because he trusted God's sovereignty. He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." We need to trust him. Again, going back to the righteous will live by faith, we need to trust God even when we don't understand why things are happening to us the way that they are. Number two, second thing that we learn is that God is just. Genesis 18:25 tells us, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Yes, God has to punish sin. And the problem is that we're all sinners, deserving punishment, deserving God's wrath. But this is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to save us from sin and condemnation. So if you haven't put your trust in God, if you haven't known him personally, I'd like to invite you to trust in Jesus. See, God has to deal with sin, and it deserves an eternal punishment separated from him. Sinned against a holy God, an eternal God, therefore worthy of eternal punishment. Yet, God doesn't just leave you to fight on your own in an uphill battle. No, God sent Jesus Christ to come and to die for your sins, to take the punishment that each one in here deserves. And what do we have to do? Trust him. Believe in him. It's amazing. It's grace through faith. So I'd like to invite you to trust in Jesus, who took the punishment that you deserve and can set you free from the punishment of your sins and even the power of sin. And the third thing that we learn is that God is good. He loves you, and he gave up everything to prove it. Romans 8:32, later on in that chapter, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, if God was willing to send his own son down to die on the cross, do you really think that if there was something else that you needed to live a righteous life, a life that's pleasing to him, that he would hold it back from you? Man, that wouldn't be the case. He's given you the greatest treasure in all of heaven. Why would he hold anything back? John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's a quote from Jesus Christ himself. See, the reality is that there's this struggle of sin and righteousness. And though we've all fallen prey to sin and we've all given into it, God says, man, I want to set you free from that sin. Whether born-again believer who struggles and feels like there's just no victory, or whether an unbeliever, for the first time, you can put your trust in him. With that, I'd like to invite those who come to the pastor's class to come on up to the front. And